Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to begin tonight on page 104, do a little bit of review. The actual pages we're covering tonight are 111 and 121, kind of introducing Islam. We're going to go through first the history of Islam, how Islam arose and their performance in history, their behavior in history. We'll get more into what they think and how they recorded their doctrine here later on, and then try and eventually correlate it with their eschatology, with biblical eschatology. That's kind of what we're aiming at right now. But it'll take us several weeks to get there. But on page 104, we have, I just want to introduce this to you again, is in review, is there we have the philosophy, if you would, of Islam compared to the philosophy of that's based on the fullness of Christ. And again, I understand that a lot of people, you know, when you compare philosophy with Christianity, they're polar opposites, but actually Christianity in itself is a worldview. It is a lifestyle. It is a philosophy. It is a, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's a way of looking at things. It's the correct philosophy. It's a religion. You know, people say, well, Christianity is not a religion. Well, right, it's relationship, understand that, but it is a religion. It's the correct religion. It's the correct relationship with the Creator. So, when we compare Christianity to philosophy, Paul does, and I'll show you a few verses here, but Christ, the fullness of Christ and everything in Him, you can see that on that diagram on page 104, that big circle represents the fullness of deity, which we know as the fullness of Christ. And God is, through Christ, has created the created world, which includes the spiritual dimension, the soulish dimension, emotions and morals, and then the physical dimension. And all of those are within Christ. Any correct philosophy has to take that into concept. Where the philosophies we looked at last week, things like empiricism or materialism, these things would isolate some portion of creation, if it be the soul or if it be a portion of the physical realm, and try and condense everything else into that, called reductionism. It deconstructs everything and reduces it so it fits into the idol or the false philosophy that it's chosen. What's interesting about Islam, and I don't know how everything plays out in the future, obviously, okay? I mean, I don't know how things are going to play out. Islam may just be a flash in the pan. It may come and go, and we never hear about it again. I don't think so, otherwise I wouldn't be talking about it, but it could. Islam may not even be around in the end times, or it may be. It may be front and center in the end times. No one knows. And so there's room to be skeptical. There's room to be questioning, but there's also room to be open-minded. I don't mean like dumb open-minded to things that are wrong, but I think we have to be open-minded to the fact that Islam could just keep right on rolling into biblical eschatology and meet our eschatology and be the kingdom of the beast. Right, and I've got to be open-minded also and say it could just fade away from history and we never hear about it again. Yes, that could happen. There's another beast kingdom coming. We don't know. I'm making a suggestion. You understand what I'm saying? At some point here in the book, I'm beginning to make suggestions that I think we need to take seriously just in case it plays out this way. If it fades away, burn the book and we'll go on. Someone else can write a book. But what's interesting about the philosophy of Islam is it doesn't so much attack the physical world and say there is no creator. It's not like materialism or secular humanism. There is no creator. Everything exists from material. They go, no. There's a creator. So they accept the box of creation. In fact, they accept the concept of emotions in the soulish realm. They accept and believe in and talk about the spiritual realm, about angels and demons and all this. Not exactly parallel with Christianity, but close enough that you can see they copied a lot of Judaism, they copied a lot of Christianity, brought in some other Eastern things from the religion of the Assyrians, or Persians, I should say. But they accept the box of creation. They break down with Christian philosophy with the Godhead. Instead of, we would embrace, as Paul does, the fullness of Christ, which is the fullness of deity represented in bodily form. These are all scripture references that Paul uses. They have to cross off the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, it's crossed off. There's where they begin their deviation. There is no Christ. There is a Jesus. So understand, there is no Christ or Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Absolutely not. But they do take Jesus. They're even willing to accept the historical Jesus. Not all the history in the Bible is correct according to Islam, but they do believe a man named Jesus existed. So do the rabbis, by the way. The rabbis believe in Jesus. They know that Jesus existed. That's why they write against him. They don't accept him, but they know he was a historical man. They have to, because they attack him throughout their literature in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. So the rabbis, the Judaism knows. So it's a matter of where you're going to place Jesus, the historical figure. I mean, that's such a dead argument. Jesus was not a historical figure. It's like, that's like saying Abraham Lincoln never really existed. I mean, there's as much evidence, except we don't have photographs, of course. But anyway, they cross off Christ or Jesus' deity, and they cross off the Trinity, and they replace God with Allah. And that basically is, if you can get rid of the Trinity and you can get rid of the deity of Jesus Christ, him being the Christ, the fullness of God, then you can call God Allah. I mean, it's the same thing. You just have a supreme God, a Zeus, an Allah, a supreme God that's dominating the world. And that is the philosophy of Islam. And that's where the deviation begins. There's no room for relationship. There's no room for that biblical word called love. Again, it's so hard to even talk about love, because love for us in the Western world is an emotion. I fell in love. I fell out of love. I saw her and I was in love. I love this pie. It's an emotional connection. Love in the biblical form is unity. It's a relationship based on unity. Thus, the Trinity. God is love. He's a unified force working for a common goal in the Trinity. And you can join that. The love of God has been poured out into your hearts. It's not an emotion. Oh, I'm so emotionally connected to God now. No, you've been brought into this union, and you've been empowered to facilitate your part in this Trinity, the divine dynasphere, if you would. Okay, there's that. Okay, so that's where the breakdown begins, is in the Trinity. Turn to the next page, page 106. Here's our connection that we left off with this last week. John is one of the writers. In fact, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness. John talks about the beast in Revelation, and he talks about the Antichrist. If you're going to get a verse that says Antichrist, you're going to have to go to John's writings in 1 John and 2 John. I've got those verses right there. So the Antichrist is mentioned. And here's what John says about the Antichrist. This is not a slam dunk, but it is pretty something you got to take serious. John says, "Who is the liar?" 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. The liar, it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Notice it doesn't say he's the man who denies that Jesus was a historical figure. The secular humanists, that's what they want to say. Well, that's not the Antichrist. Could be, but the liar is the man who denies that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He denies not just the Christ or the second member of the Trinity, he denies the Father and the Son. He denies the unity within the Trinity between the two, the Father and the Son. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Then in 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, I'm going to take liberty to say, when it says there, that does not acknowledge Jesus, that's meaning the correct definition of Jesus, the correct identification of Jesus. Because we've got all kinds of people identifying Jesus. Everybody's got a Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? By this time in the book, we're safe to think that John understands when he says Jesus, you understand that to refer to Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the Christ, the Father and the Son. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then 2 John verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, of course, here, that any such person, that gives you plural antichrist. You can be in the spirit of the antichrist. But I think it's, at least I'm going to allow that, you can have the spirit of the antichrist or the philosophy of the antichrist by denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now you're of the spirit of the antichrist. That, I think, in Revelation will manifest in an individual who tries to replace Jesus as coming in the flesh. He will be the one who comes in the flesh. He will be the Antichrist. Now, some other things there about, and again, I showed you this last week, written from the Quran, from chapter 4, I will say verse 147, that's not how they refer to it, inscribed in the Dome of the Rock, right where the temple used to stand, circling potentially the most holy place, the former location, is this inscription taken from the Quran. O people of the book, Christians, do not exaggerate in your religion, meaning you are exaggerating, you're overreacting, you're overstating your faith. Do not exaggerate in your religion, nor utter aught concerning God save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the historical man, the son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, meaning like Allah was a messenger. Jesus was a messenger. Noah was a messenger. So believe in God, that's Allah, believe in the supreme God. This is good advice coming from the Muslims. Believe in God. Okay, what do you mean God? Well, they mean the creator God. Okay, we can go with that to a certain level, but here's where it breaks down. So believe in God and his messengers. So we believe in God, the creator, and his messengers, the apostles, the prophets. And say not three, there's the attack. Say embrace God, embrace his messengers, but do not cross that line and say three. And say not three, far be it removed from the transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Notice the spirit is not being attacked here. When they say three, our understanding would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice what they attack. Far be it removed from God, the Holy God, that he should have a son. So they're attacking the Father and the Son, not directly attacking the Spirit. Now, one of the things that as I studied through this and put this book together, some of the Muslims, especially at this time in history, are not clear on who the third member of the Trinity is. Who do you think pops up once in a while in their discussions as they try to iron this out? The Father, the Son, and when the church that they were attacking, the Byzantine church that became the Roman church, who are they? Who do they assume the church thinks is the third member of the Trinity? Mary. Okay, sometimes in their writings, they do not necessarily understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're looking at the church. They're getting their information from the church in many cases, and what they see is what they attack, and they're attacking the Father, the Son, and Mary, which is not what we believe, but it's what they understood. Just like when I talk about Islam, I'm not a scholar of Islam. I'm addressing the things that I perceive or I've tried to study. But to understand, just keep that in mind. So anyway, that's kind of that set right there. And I write this at the bottom of that page. Islam means submission. I mean, people argue, well, it means... I've got references on the other page, and you can read it, look it up yourself. The words are different. The word for peace and submission are two different words. They're two different root words. They're not even the same. You can get more detail in the Arabic language there on the next page. Worshippers of Allah, or Muslim, means one who submits. So you've got two words there. Islam means submission. Muslim means one who submits. And that is the only way you can respond to Allah, who is alone, not a Trinity, not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are loved, unified in a common purpose. There is one, Allah, and how do you interact with him? Well, you can't have a personal relationship with him. You can't have a love relationship and be unified with him. You can merely submit to the powerful force. Now, that is very interesting because a Christian should imitate the nature of their God. The nature of their God, the Trinity, is love, unification, and working on the same plan together as a unified body. Thus, 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of the discussion between the gifts and the body of Christ, is that chapter on love. So that's our goal as Christians, to function as a body under God, unified for the divine purpose. Muslims simply submit and thus take on the nature of their God, and they can only then conquer, have dominion. That is the nature. They submit to Allah, who's got dominion, and if you're going to reflect His nature, you're going to have dominion. I mean, I think it's fairly simple. Is this a hand? Please. They think He is our God, that we've just misunderstood. You know, they think He's God. They think He's the Creator. They think He's the Supreme Being. I said it last week, but I would say this, in our theology, in our options, He's a living being. He's Satan. He's Satan, an imitator of our God. He's doing exactly what Satan would do. So I'm making a presentation. So whenever you see this Allah pop up, look at Him through the biblical scriptures. Does this match the nature of Satan? And remember, Satan is not just this terrorizing beast. He is the manipulator. He's the thief. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He's the one who twists things and makes them fit. Paul tells us, do not be ignorant of his strategies. So he's got a strategy. He's got a plan. He's got a game. And he is a living being. He's a force. Now, modern churches a lot of times try and dismiss Satan. But he is, I think, according to Christian doctrine, the Bible, he is a created being who is rebelled against God, the Trinity, is trying to replace Him, and is ultimately going to manifest. Jesus referred to Him many times. I don't think He's referring to Him, and I know I'm not preaching to you, but He wasn't referring to Him as a mythological figure or a figment of speech. He was talking about, He talked to Him. He talked to Jesus on several occasions, but especially in the wilderness when He was fasting, spoke with the devil. So I like to think, as I put these pieces together, and I may not be right, but I am trying to see Allah as the rise of Satan's religion, which will then manifest as the kingdom of the beast, and He'll bring in His own son, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Jesus, the seed of the woman, and look out for the seed of the serpent, Satan. This goes way back to the garden, potentially. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the seed of the serpent is still coming, and that he may be the Antichrist, as you put pieces together. So, but anyway, that's all Christian doctrine, or my interpretation, my presentation of Christian doctrine. What's interesting is what we're looking at here is we're reading Islam doctrine and their description of Allah and their attack on Christianity. You see, I'm not trying to start a war. I think the war's already been started. But you understand, you look at this right here. There is no way Islam can stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder with Christianity and say, we're the same thing. Okay, well, we're both a philosophy. We're both a religion. We both believe in a creator. But right about there, things start to deteriorate because we believe in a creator who is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all eternal. They believe in Allah, the Supreme Being. And that instantly, at that point, I mean, it's like your third point or fourth point of doctrine you're trying to unify on. They're mocking you. They're mocking your Savior. It's like there's no room in their doctrine for Jesus Christ. There's room in their doctrine for the man Jesus. But they are the ones, just like John says, who deny that the Christ came in the flesh. Right? There's your breakdown. And we haven't even got past the description of deity. So it's really the only way you can progress in a unit. Now, if you want to be neighbors, you want to play at the same park, you want to go to the same school, that's another whole conversation, if that's even possible. I'm willing to be neighbors to a Muslim. Is he willing to be neighbors to me? That's the question. Do you understand? I mean, my God is tolerant. Look what my God's put up with. Your God has put up with. He's put up with rebellion in the garden, and that was, I try and put a date on, like 6,000 years ago, but That's getting kind of sketchy. He put up with the rebellion of all the angels and go, well, we can work with this. He put up with the crucifixion of his son. Goes, okay, this was perfect. This is going to cause the resurrection of the dead. It's like, so to say our God is an intolerant God, do you think I should be able to tolerate a Muslim living next door to me? Yeah. I think my God would expect me to put up with a Muslim living next door. But the question is, the Muslim's God willing for me to live next door to him? And that's the breakdown. Okay, they got... What's that?
Not after this.
Yeah, exactly. Not if I put this online or write this book and make it available. Okay. And these are things you need to think about and feel free to question, say, I think you're missing. Because we want the truth. We want the answer. So what I write here also at the bottom of page 106, worshippers of Allah cannot have a personal relationship with an impersonal God whose lack of personhood cannot have love. Muslims can merely submit to the impersonal power with ritual and recitation. Muslims interact with their creator they interact with the creation of Christ by conquering and inflicting dominion. Now that's important. Muslims still live in Christ's box. They still live in Christ's creation, in Christ's reality, and they themselves were created by Christ for a relationship with Christ. So there's nothing wrong with the design of a man or a woman who chooses to be a follower of Islam. They're just like us. They've just chosen a different philosophy. But they're still stuck in Jesus Christ's creation. They're stuck in a situation where their only hope is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they were designed by Jesus Christ. They were not designed by Allah. Allah has not created anything. They do not live in Allah's box of creation. They live in Jesus Christ's box of creation. And so the only way they can interact is to take Allah's personality, which is dominion, and begin to screw up what's in the box that Jesus Christ created. They've got to have dominion, inflict conflict, because that's their nature. They've got to that's why I'm calling it a philosophy. It's a religion, it's a philosophy, it's satanic, it's wrong. But it's a philosophy that is trying to reorder everything from the Trinity down to the way our lives interact. And like I said last night, we are at a very interesting time. I don't know why people are not... This isn't on the news every night. Of the basic concept is we're opening the door saying, come on in! We're tolerant of Islam. But at the same time, we're waving flags and bragging about how we're so tolerant. And we want to accept everything. And part of the things we're accepting is Islam, and Islam is based in dominion. For me, it's like I just want to say this is all I've got to say. I'm just going to stand back and watch now, because it's going to be a collision. And like I said last night, we've said before, who has the sword wins the war. He who has the sword, he who brings the sword to the war, writes the history. There's not going to be any gay, homosexual, transgender accounts of American history in the 21st century. Oh, they may be in the news today, but they're not going to, they're going to get rolled over by somebody that's going to write history and write them right out of history. Where's the Canaanite history? It's in the Bible as it was being wiped out. That's the only reason we know anything about the Canaanites, is they're being wiped out by Israel. I mean, they got to a place where they had nothing. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, we don't believe in weapons. Well, whose box do you live in? Who created this box? I mean, who's going to return and is righteous and makes war? He judges and makes war. Who's going to return and his very words are the weapons? I mean, your God is a warrior God. Even if your modern Western churches want to say, well, the Old Testament God was just a barbaric God they didn't really understand. Jesus kind of came and cleared all that up. Okay, we got to move on. Okay, so now at the bottom of page 108 and 109, these are just some things I ended that chapter we ended last week with. Look in Colossians on page 109, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive," and that's like cap, that word means booty, like when someone plunders a palace or plunders a ship, "takes you captive as booty through hollow and deceptive philosophy." That includes all the things that we can address that are not the fullness of Christ, "which depend on human tradition." This is the way we think it should be. We who live in the box are going to now reorganize the box so it fits what we think it should be like. Well, that's a very dangerous place to be because you can't see outside the box. You can just see the pieces that you want to use, and you're going to create a hollow and deceptive philosophy based on human traditions and the elementary spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So there's, see, a deceptive philosophy is one that is not based on Christ, which gives me room to say Christianity is the correct philosophy. I'm not presenting it as a philosophy. I'm not presenting it as a religion, although it is. It's a relationship. It's the truth. It's the reality. And I just like this right here. I put this to music and used to sing it to the children. Really, I can get a guitar and sing this whole song right here. It's kind of a funny song to sing to children. "Since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when disaster and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. Thus says your God." It's like, try reading that in the secret church. But I mean, that's it. It's like, God says, "I'm reaching out," and you keep slapping my hand away. I mean, that's like, I'm done. I'm going to step back and just wait for the disaster and laugh. Okay, we got other verses that support that. Let's go to page 111 and get on to something positive. Islam. Okay. Islam, right here, here's the new section. And when I say this right here, and I'm serious because if you look on page 112, there's a nice little chart. And I begin this section, page 111, "when considered as a philosophy in light of Romans chapter 1 and Greek thinking, Islam gets it right in this way. As a monotheistic religion, Islam agrees with the view of Romans chapter 1, with the view Romans chapter 1 describes as being clearly evident to all mankind. Abraham left polytheistic religions of the ancient Chaldeans in Mesopotamia to follow the one true God. Moses led Israel out of Egypt and away from Egypt's pluralistic religion that worshiped the multiple deities in order that Israel might worship and obey and serve the one true God. Likewise, Islam arrives at the same conclusion that there is only one true God that is unlike the ancient religions of the Assyrians and the Greeks, etc., and very different from many other religions that have come down to our modern world, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, and all on like this. Basically saying this, Islam's belief can be summarized like this. God created the world and all that is in it. One should not worship other gods. At the end of time, God will judge all people." There's Islam in three statements. And we would agree with that. God created the world and all that's here. You should not worship other gods. And at the end of time, God will judge all people. That's Islam. And at that point, we can agree. But at the same time, when this is fleshed out, it is running parallel or complete opposite or conflicting with Christianity. And I write here, one of the great services that Islam did was they took the development of Aristotle and some of the Greek philosophers and took it to a conclusion defining the cosmological argument was fully embraced. This would be primarily the Sunni tradition. We'll talk about that in a little bit. From the 800s and over the next 400 years, the Islamic cosmology argument developed into what we know today as the Kalam, K-A-L-A-M, the Kalam cosmological argument. And if you turn the page, You can see it. I'll try to explain this to you. It's brilliant. It's used by Thomas Aquinas in the scholastic age of church history, say around 1000 AD. It's used by apologetics or apologists today. It's well known in the apologetic world. There's nothing wrong with it. You decide. Here it is. How do we know there's a God? Here's the question. Does the universe exist? First answer, no, it doesn't exist. Okay, impossible. It is here. It is not imagined. It's really here. So, okay, we have to say yes, the universe is really here. We and the universe are here in reality. Okay, we're stuck. We got to deal with that. So the universe exists? Yes, here we are. Next question. Was there a beginning? No, I don't think so. No, that's impossible since it exists. Is the universe eternal? No. Meaning the universe itself is fading away. We know that scientifically. The universe is not eternal. Something had to cause it. So was there a beginning? Well, yes, there had to be a beginning. And these are even scientific questions that are pushing towards it today even. Everything has a beginning. Number, measure, equals a beginning. If you can number it, if you're on number 98, 99, 100, 101, there has to be a point when you started counting, which means there's a point where you weren't counting. So if you can count it, there had to be a beginning. So number and measure. This is each of these deserves a whole philosophical discussion, but this is Islam thinking, doing rational work up into the 800s AD. And it's based on the Greek philosophy of Aristotle and these guys. Okay, so the universe exists, yes. Was there a beginning? Yes. Was the universe caused? Did something cause the universe to come into existence? No, it didn't. Is the universe endless? Well, no. Is it running out of energy? Yes, it is. So there has to be a cause. And the yes response, that everything has a cause, something greater has caused the universe. The universe is here. It doesn't exist on its own. Something had to have caused the universe. Now, you can go all scientific here and have your scientific Big Bang, but it just pushes things back to a place where did the Big Bang come from? What was the cause? Well, the cause could have been a random directionless force. Like tornadoes when they build houses. No. Or the shaking of a watch. Or the shaking of the piece of a watch. I told you the story about when I was doing Sunday school or children's lesson at church service about 25 years ago or more. Had a wrist or a pocket watch that didn't work, so I took it all apart, put all the springs and all the pieces in a tin can, like a peanut can with a lid on it. And I showed the kids the watch face and all the hands and all the parts. I'm going to shake this and make, as is a children's lesson during church. How you always have little kids come forward and have the pastor talk to them. I thought that was pretty good. And I took it and I told them I was going to make a watch. And they're like, oh, you know, pastor says so. It's like a magic trick. This is going to be good. So I shook the can, and I opened it up. It's like, wow, it just takes a little longer. And I'm talking to the kids. And at first, they're like, oh, this is going to be good. They're just like, oh, magic trick. This is going to be cool. And at second time, I open up, and some of the older kids are like, I don't even see any change. And some of the young kids, they're still excited about the moment. But the older kids are like, and by the second time I open, I said, well, it just takes a long, long time. And now the children are starting to heckle me. They're like, no, you're not. I mean, they know I'm not going to shake this watch together. I'm being heckled by 5, 6, 7-year-olds who are, no. If I shake it long enough, and they're looking back at mom and dad, it's like, this guy is weird. This watch is not coming together. And this is the logic of a 5, 6, and 7-year-old as the pastor shake. And I'm doing it. It just takes a long time. And I've lost them. They're like, this isn't going to work. This is the worst magic trick ever. And I mean, that's exactly this right here. What was the cause? It was the tornado. Tornadoes don't blow through a lumberyard and slap a house together. You don't shake pieces of the watch. The universe can't just, all the pieces just threw together. I mean, and that's getting more and more difficult for science to sustain that because of all the details. The bigger we go out, the smaller we go. It's like, so that's the next one. What was the cause? And the answer, a personal agent. Meaning someone with intelligence. Someone, if you're going to put together, and this is an old argument, if you're going to put together a watch, you've got to have a watchmaker. If you got a watch, there was a watchmaker. There had a personal agent, which would be a purposeful planner. What was this cause like? Okay, we now agree that the universe exists. We agree that there was a beginning. We agree that the universe was caused. and the cause was a personal agent with some intelligence and a plan. What was the cause like? Well, it was limited to the universe, meaning the cause came. So I've got the can, I'm shaking the watch together, and some little piece in there, a little spring or the little hands, they says, we've got to get this watch put together. And so they start assembling the watch together. Something limited to the can started putting the universe together. Something limited to the universe started slapping this all together. It's like, no. The universe is not self-existing. The universe did not assemble itself. Creation worship is idolatry, or trying to put that in there is a form of idolatry. And this is all Islamic teaching. Is God nature? I mean, if the universe put itself together, then God is within the universe holding itself together. And that's God is seen within the universe, but you've got to have something outside. And that's the next point right here. The force or the cause, the tornado, the shaking or whatever, has to be separate from the universe. It has to be out there, outside that box. It has to come from outside. God is powerful, free, intelligent. Now, all these things make so much sense now. Because if time is in the box, the force that made the box has to be timeless. If the force that made the box, or the box has material, the force that made it has to be immaterial. So God is powerful, free, intelligent, timeless, immaterial, causeless. He has to exist without cause. And now you have arrived at deity. This is an Islamic argument that is solid. They arrive at the God concept. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 agrees. And so Paul says it this way. Men are without excuse. Now we get to that second chapter of Romans where men who are seeking this God, this immortality, this glory, wanting and doing good because they know something is out there, God will give that man eternal life. And of course, the revelation indicates in the book of Romans that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And you understand where I'm going with this. So this is where it begins to break down. So I write down right here, Islam's theological failure, I'm on page 112, was its rejection of the revelation of God given to the Jewish prophets. They're anti-Jewish. They have to be, otherwise they're self-defeating. To Jesus Christ. Now, they're not against Jesus, they're against Jesus Christ. If they don't, they're self-defeating. And against the apostles to the church. They have to reject the Jewish prophets, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and the apostles. So instead, at that point, when they reject the Jewish prophets, Jesus Christ, the New Testament, they got to start filling in the gaps. And now they go off director. They go off track. Right here it says, instead, Islam accepts the revelation of Muhammad, who took his followers to a deviant revelation, not from God, and an alteration of the revelation that had already been received and proven true and authentic. When you get into this, and this is something you're going to have to read in someone else's book, or you're going to have to study it out for yourself, but Muhammad and the writings of Islam basically copied and altered the Jewish writings, altered the teachings of Jesus or adjusted them. They took the writings of the apostles, the teaching of the church, and adjusted it to fit. That's why their eschatology, by the time we get to the end of the book, I'll show you, their eschatology is like, it's almost like just the opposite. If New Testament eschatology is going this way, they say, okay, then we're going to do just the opposite. They just take and flip everything over. And so our Antichrist is their Mahdi. Our Messiah is their Antichrist. It's like, and what's dangerous, you say, well, they just copied Christian eschatology and reversed it. There's nothing magical about that. Not really, no. They just altered Christian eschatology. What's magical about it, or scary about it, or makes it real, is there are millions and millions and millions of people who believe and are forcing Islamic eschatology on the world, and they're going to, if they follow suit, they will force complete dominion of every person to Allah, with the alternative being decapitation, which, if you read in the New Testament, that's exactly what is happening in the book of Revelation to believers. So it's not that they've got this revelation. They just altered it, and now millions of people believe it and are trying to bring it to pass. And it's going to, if it happens, it's going to force Islam is actually going to force Christian eschatology to happen. Does that make sense, what I just indicated? It's not like we're waiting for, I mean, God's in control, but actually what we're waiting for, potentially, is Islam to get their act together and get the world under their dominion so they can inflict upon the church and the world what the Bible talks about as the seven seals, the seven bowls, the persecution, all these things is going to come through the hands of Islam. And how they get it? They copied Christianity, but they just reversed some things. So there's nothing. The revelation of Muhammad is many times is nothing more than just a perversion of the truth. I do want to read on top of page 113. 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 16. This is the part of, it's called a mystery. And it's Paul's own word, calls it a mystery. There are certain things in Romans chapter 1 that are evident to all mankind. Man is without excuse, Paul says. Man is not without excuse for not understanding Jesus Christ. That's going to take some teaching. That's going to take some explanation. You can't go off and look at nature and say, you know what? I think Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and died on the cross for my sins. You're not going to see that because you live on this earth. You will see this chart. You'll see, as Paul says, men are without excuse and realize there's somebody out there. I'd better start seeking him and obeying some of his rules and because there's a God out there. What do we know about him? A little bit, enough to hold yourself accountable. But what's going to take now is something from that outside that box. You understand? Remember the box of creation. Something from outside that box has to be put in. It's when it comes from the outside and into the box, it's called a mystery. Meaning science is not going to discover this. You're not going to sit down in your small group and figure this out. It's going to have to come from that creator and be put into the box and revealed to a prophet, revealed to an apostle. And they can write it down, and now it's in written form. And so that's what Paul's talking about right here. Islam could not find this. They had to accept it like we accept it. I'm going to go to the bottom of page 112 now. After the revelation of God in nature, Romans chapter 1 and Acts 17, which Islam would agree with to a certain extent, Paul referred to the mystery of God, which is not revealed in nature, but is instead revealed through the church. Now, if you want to know what the church's purpose is, there's a thousand ways of defining this, but this is one of the things that God is going to hold your local church accountable for. But is instead revealed through the church. Paul called his revelation, or this revelation, quote, the pillar and foundation of the truth. There are certain things in nature that God doesn't need the church for. The average world can figure out there is a God and some things about his nature and his righteousness and that his wrath is being revealed from heaven. But now comes the church. The church needs to protect this. Jude talks like this. John talks like this. Peter talks like this. Paul talks, defending this deposit that was given to us. Well, here he says it. The pillar and foundation of the truth, and referred to it as the mystery of godliness. Paul now writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 through 16. He says, if I am delayed, writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus apparently, leading the church, Paul's got intention of coming back to Ephesus, but he tells Timothy, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, or the ecclesia, the assembling of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Meaning the church has this information, and you've got to hold on to it. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. This is the mystery that you can't find in nature. You can only find it in the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not going to find this in secular humanism. You're not going to find this in some Greek philosophy. You're not going to find this in Islam. You're not going to find this anywhere except in a church who follows the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles of Jesus Christ. It's the mystery of godliness that is revealed to the church for the well-being of mankind. Keep this mystery alive. Here it is. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. In this verse, Paul speaks of the very mystery of God as truth not revealed in nature, but given to the church. This mystery of godliness concerns the manifestation of the eternal God in the flesh and the reality of the Trinity, which includes the Spirit and the glory of God the Father in heaven. This mystery of godliness can be contrasted to the mystery of Babylon, spoken of in Revelation in reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will deny that God came in the flesh and that God is the Trinity. So now you've got two mysteries. You've got the mystery of godliness and this other mystery of Babylon that's going to come and renounce the mystery of godliness. Paul follows this verse at the end of chapter 3. He says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and such things as taught by demons." We continue on there. Go to page 114. You can read some more details there. Here I'm talking more about the attack of Islam on the Trinity. I've got those more verses written down there on page 114. Some of them I've already read to you, but they're listed there. And the very last line on page 114, Islam takes Jewish and Christian eschatology and recasts it with an Islamic apocalyptic flavor. We've just addressed that. And I write in the top of page 115, Muslims do not deny the existence of Jesus, and the Muslim image of Jesus is not hostile. They like Jesus. He was a prophet before Muhammad, according to Islam. They like Jesus. They like Jesus so much. In fact, let me just read this. It is, however, a reframing and a redefining of who Jesus really is. And what's really scary about this for me is we have churches in the Western world that are every Sunday reframing and redefining Jesus and casting it out to their seeker crowd who is reforming it into their own image of their culture. That when the Muslim Jesus concept shows up, they're not going to have anything to judge it by because it's all been redefined. That's why the mystery of godliness is kind of important. He appeared in the flesh, was taken up into glory. Well, let's read on. In one Muslim tradition, Jesus returns by descending into Damascus, Syria. Oh, okay, I just write it. He plays a major role in the days leading up to the end. Jesus does. And I'll tell you this. Their view, and I address this. I'm just going to throw it in here quick. I've told you this before, but Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet. He came to the Jews with the message of Islam, and the Jews rejected it, and they wanted to kill him. This is the Islamic slant. And so they are plotting to kill him, just like the Gospels talk about the consuls and everybody having trials going to kill him. But at the last minute, God takes Allah, who would not let his prophet be disgraced by the Jews, takes Jesus, the man, and pulls him off the earth. Doesn't die, just removes him from the earth, disguises or a variety of storylines, but Judas begins to look like Jesus or he is confused with Jesus, has a bag over his head or something, and the Jews think they got Jesus, but they got Judas, and they crucified Judas. Because Allah would not let his prophet be killed by the Jews. I mean, how's that going to go down? And so God delivered Jesus, which means Jesus has not died, which causes a real problem for Christians because that's the whole concept of the sin sacrifice. You know, we have a real problem with that. We should have a real problem with that. Our modern church is not going to have a real problem with that as long as we get along, we can have potlucks together. But it's a huge problem if Jesus was delivered from crucifixion by God and taken to heaven, which means Jesus is still living in heaven with Allah, waiting to finish his life. He has not died yet. So Jesus, in Islamic tradition, is coming back. So when you talk about Jesus coming back, Muslims will say, indeed, yes, he's going to come back. And one of the things, and it's all in the book here, I'm rushing through this, one of the things that Jesus will do when he comes back is he'll come back to the shock, to the horror of the Christian community, Jesus will come back as a full-fledged Muslim. Because, of course, he was a Muslim. That's what he was trying to get the Jews to follow when they tried to kill him. He was just trying to get them to follow Allah. So when Jesus comes back, don't look for a Jewish man. Don't look for a Christian man. Don't look for a seeker-friendly hipster. Look for a Muslim coming back. And when the Christians realize, oh my goodness, we've made such a mistake, there'll be mass conversion to Islam to match Jesus, who will preach and confirm. Jesus returns in Islamic tradition as the false prophet in the Christian tradition. When Jesus returns, he sides with the Mahdi and says, look at him, follow him. He will sign on with the Mahdi, who's come as he's the Antichrist in our tradition. Jesus returns, which is, in our sense, the false prophet, and the signs and points to the Mahdi. So you've got the Mahdi is the Antichrist. Jesus is the false prophet, if you take Revelation and bring it over here. Now, I do not believe Jesus is the false prophet. I do not believe Jesus waiting to come back to the earth and finish his life. But they will be opposed by a deceiver who comes back and sides with the Jews and tries to fight the Mahdi. And now when they start talking about their Antichrist, they're talking about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, returning. And he travels on, this is kind of interesting, which I'll build on this later. He travels around the world at very fast speeds in Islamic tradition. Some say it's on this giant mule. But he travels, which is very interesting because it made no sense to me until I get into talking about and explaining the sign of the Son of Man appearing and that correlating that back to Ezekiel when the Son of Man was on the throne traveling around with the cherubim into Babylon. And the man on the throne called Ezekiel Son of Man, and Ezekiel called him who looked like the Son of Man. And Jesus says the sign of the Son of Man will appear. We say, well, what could it be? I mean, and I didn't used to know, and I still maybe don't know, but for me, it's just kind of become almost like obvious now. The sign of the Son of Man comes from the book of Ezekiel when Jesus is no longer in the Shekinah glory, is no longer in the temple, but is traveling with the cherubim on that sea of glass with a man seated on a throne and moving in the atmosphere wherever he wants. In fact, coming over to the Kiva River and talking to Ezekiel and coming in and going around like a storm, like traveling around the world on a fast mule. Which is interesting, because that's exactly what Jesus says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and the whole world will see it, like lightning from the east to the west. And again, like I say, this is something that I had to go back and rethink my eschatology, because I've got Jesus coming back like a bolt of lightning to the Mount of Olives, and the whole world sees, whoa, what was that? But if the sign of the Son of Man appears earlier and has a chance to travel around, remember, and the bowls are being poured out from the throne. The throne is on that sea of glass. Again, I'm really rushing to the end of the story. But anyway, what I'm saying right there is they have a Jesus, but their Jesus is not the same Jesus. Okay. Let's see what we got here. The paragraph I got right there is on the bottom of page 115, Muhammad's career. Muhammad, between 622 and 632, is his time of developing his religion. I'm going to read a paragraph right above that. Muslim history is a continuous flow of revolutionary movements that have attempted to present the Islamic apocalyptic view as immediately imminent, meaning this is their history. What we're about to look at here, a little bit this week and into the next weeks, is they are always pushing for the end time. They're always finding the man who's going to be the one who leads them into the world revolt. And it's always, the end is always near. Or it's already begun. They're already in the move. This is a typical unification technique and justification process used since Islam began. Notice the two words. It unifies Islam and it justifies their behavior. We are in the last days. So we need to unify. And we got to do what we need to do to get the job done. And they've been pushing that agenda for 2,000 years. Now, remember what the disciples asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, not for you to know this. You're to go out into all the world and present the gospel. Your job, you don't need to know when I'm coming back. I'll take care of that. That's a mystery sealed with the Father that he's not put into creation. No one knows when Jesus is coming back. We've got signs, we've got different things, but no one knows. But we do know what we're supposed to be doing until he gets here, and that is to be proclaiming the mystery of godliness or presenting the gospel to the world.
Now, when he comes back, we got signs. We can guess. We can talk about it. The Bible talks about it, but it always ends up saying, but you don't know.
Okay. So, the first step in these so-called apocalyptic events that have broken out over the past 1,400 years is typically the identification of the Mahdi. So, the first thing that happens, and it's not just now, it's over the last 1,400 years, is a Mahdi is identified. We'll talk more about that. Either by his committed followers who are acting on his behalf or through a self-proclamation. I mean, someone will step up and say they're a Mahdi. So, on this page right here, I begin a series of train illustrations. You've got, on the left, you've got Muhammad and Islam and what they're going to do during those years. And then you've got the Western world, which is Christianity, and what they are doing in those same years. And in every case, I follow with a map. If you turn to page 116, you can see where Muhammad, and the Arabian Peninsula there goes a lot lower than that map I've got on page 116. It goes all the way down the Red Sea, down, you know what I'm talking about. I just didn't put it on there in fullness. But that right there, that is 10 years. And so here's what takes place. I'm going to read this, and then I'm probably going to wrap this up. We'll pick this up next week. With the death of Muhammad from a sudden illness in 632, the Muslim community was left without leadership. It was a sudden death. It shocked them. They were scrambling for leadership. Muhammad had left no instructions, no political plan, no government or constitution for his religious community that had formed for when he was gone. The Muslim religious community, which covered all of the Arabian Peninsula by the time he died, he conquered the Arabian Peninsula by invading caravans, raiding caravans, by attacking cities, forcing his religion. He controlled. He was a warrior. But so was Moses and so was Joshua. So don't start saying, well, we're a peaceful religion. You say, well, we're a peaceful religion. We don't. Moses was a warrior. David was a warrior. Joshua was a warrior. We've been given a sword, but our sword is the truth, the word of God. We have not been told to conquer, but we have been told, my friends, to invade. Go into all the world and proclaim the truth. You understand? So even we as a religion are an aggressive religion. We're here to tell you the truth. Now, we're not going to bring a sword and force you. We may die telling you, but we are here to tell you the truth. The sword is coming on the other end of church history. I mean, we're sandwiched between Moses, Joshua, David. Even Jesus says, go and tell. And then when he returns, he comes with a sword coming out of his mouth to slaughter the wicked. It's like, so you really, well, we're a peaceful religion. We're not really a peaceful religion. We're here to proclaim the truth. But our repercussions is, in this time in history, we may be the ones that are killed. If we are rejected, we don't fight back. We just get slaughtered, like sheep that are led to the slaughter. Now, the Crusades are interesting, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But nonetheless, Muhammad was a conqueror. That's how his religion got started. He didn't evangelize and bring the good news. He brought the sharp sword and invaded caravans and took over and then forced conversion. And he was the most powerful force there. Okay, but he dies. The Muslim religious community, which covered the Arabian Peninsula, pragmatically decreed the need and the rightful place for a successor to fill Muhammad's leadership. So that's their first. They say, we need somebody to fill his place. The Arabic term for succession is the caliph or the caliphate. The caliph was the successor to the prophet Muhammad's position. The caliph would be the supreme leader. The first four caliphs ruled from 632 to 661 during what is known as the Golden Age. These are Muslim terms. Although dissension within the Muslim community grew. So now, we've just mentioned, again, we'll talk more about Muhammad as we go, when we get into his writings here. But just know that he conquered the peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula. And I've got to go back to the train crash, the first train collision coming there. In 622, Muhammad began to raid Mecca's caravans. In 629, Muhammad attacks the Byzantine Empire, but fails. This is so important. In 629, Muhammad attacks the Byzantine Empire. What is the Byzantine Empire? The Byzantine Empire is the remains of the Roman Empire that had converted to Christianity. It's Turkey.
And he invades the Byzantine Empire, trying to conquer the Christian form, the Christian remains of the Roman Empire. So before Muhammad dies, he is attacking Christendom. I got more to tell you about that. Muhammad, in 630, Muhammad defeats Mecca and enters Mecca. Muhammad rules most of the Arabian Peninsula by 631. And the Western world is being attacked. That's on the right side. Mecca's caravans are taken. The Byzantine Empire of the Western world is under attack. Mecca is attacked. And cities and civilizations of the Arabian Peninsula, which had been influenced by Christianity, are taken. And that is one of the reasons why much of Muhammad's writings and the writings that follow are so close to Christianity, because they've conquered Christian territory and are reformatting, recasting Christianity in the prophet's vision. So that is the beginning of Islam. We did not get very far. The Golden Age will be 632 to 661 right here. It's the first caliphs, the first four caliphs, or the first four successors that followed. And if you see the train, you can see the train there. They're still attacking the West world. Do not lose sight of this. This train is always Islam moving west. It was 1,400 years ago. It's not the Bush administration that caused this problem, okay? It's not prosperity in the Western world that caused this problem. It's not whatever we're being blamed for. You know, it's what is this? This is Islam attacking. This is Satan attacking the Christian faith for 1,400 years. And if I'm correct in that, it's going to play perfectly into the book of Revelation. Again, I may be wrong, but this is history. I mean, my assumptions, my details I'm tying together may be not accurate connections, but this is history. And you can see right here, between 632 and 661, now look over at the map, you see where the Arabian Peninsula was, the gray part there that's colored. Within, by 661, so between 622 to 661, they conquer all the way across northern Africa, all the way up through Jerusalem, all up into Syria, up into Iran. Understand, Iraq had Christian churches at that time that are being destroyed. One of the Christian writers during the years 632 and 661 is saying it's a form of the Antichrist coming, because they're raiding the churches. So all that territory is like, well, that's Muslim territory. Not in 660, it's not. Well, by then it was, but not in 650. It's Christian territory. We can go with Augustine, comes from North Africa. Where does the Church of the School of Alexandria come from? North Africa. All the great church writers come from North Africa or along the western coast, and there's some are still tucked up there in the Byzantine Empire. But all that, our early church fathers have lost their territory. Kind of makes you wonder when Jesus says, I'll remove your candlestick from you unless you repent. What does he mean? Well, Turkey's going to fall next. Oh, it's all the churches of Asia. It's like, if you guys don't get back on track, I'm done. I'm moving west. I mean, I paraphrase what Jesus said. But historically, when he said, I'll remove your candlestick, it looks like he did, because it's Muslim today. So that's from 622 to 661. That's the first 40 years. Look at that map. That's 40 years of Islamic history right there. I mean, that's amazing. It's amazing they didn't conquer the world at that pace. So it just puts things in a different light for me, at least. It's like when they come here, your neighbor who's a Muslim may have come here for a job. Welcome to the neighborhood. They may have come here so their kids could have good schools. Welcome to the neighborhood. I hope you enjoy the school. We'll see you at the PTA meeting. I'll have your kid in my advisory. I'll meet with you for parent-teacher conferences. That's not a problem. But you do realize, if you are a Muslim, your religion is doing this to my religion, for 1,400 years. I don't take my religious that seriously. Great, because we don't take our religious that seriously over here either. We may be able to get along. The only way we're going to get along is if the seeker churches stay seeker-friendly and the Muslims will say, hey, we love the Western world so much, we're not going to even try to pursue it. But if they take their Quran seriously, if they take the Hadith seriously, if they take their prophet seriously, if they take their history seriously, they're going to roll right over us. They're going to, and there's not a thing we can do about it because we're all about trying to figure out who goes to which bathroom and whose rights are being violated. And Islam doesn't have a problem. They can answer that question in one afternoon in the parking lot with some swords left on the shelf. Or not, you know what I'm saying? It's like, this problem is solved. Any other questions? Okay, I got to quit. I'm not being negative. Because in the end, we die, but we get resurrected. So, it's like, we win in the end. All right, I'm going to pray. And again, I appreciate you coming. All right. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask for your continued guidance. We ask for your stern hand of discipline and correction as I present these things, that we may, again, not make errors and jump to conclusions that will be destructive for the world or destructive for the body of Christ. But, Father, we do ask that we may be wise, that we would be those that who are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, that we would be looking for your return and looking at the signs around it, that we would indeed do our job and not faint away or fall away because of persecution, but be able to stand strong doing our job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's really the thing, is if this is our future, we got to get ready for it, because persecution is not going to give us an excuse to fail. I mean, we are still without excuse when it comes down to proclaiming Jesus Christ. Well, they're starting to kill us. Well, I told you they were. It's like, proclaim Jesus Christ and then die. Okay, I'm done.